Let's begin by coming to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, there is no God like you. There is no God but you. And we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity on the Lord's Day to come in and to worship as a body of believers. We thank you also, Lord, for this opportunity to learn together better who you are and what you've done for us, Lord. And I ask that it'll stir us to present ourselves to you as those who have been brought from death to life. Open our eyes to the truth of your gospel, of which the topics we discuss this morning are central. We thank you for this time, and it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. So good morning. Welcome to the next installment of our Sunday school series on the Shorter Catechism. Last week and this week, we're looking at question number 27, dealing with Christ's humiliation. But before we get started, let's say it together again. I'll read the question. We'll do the answer together. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Good. Last week, we looked at the first half of the answer, and you can see up here the red highlighted words, what we touched on last week. So we learned that Christ's humiliation was an act of him condescending to us, coming to us, God with us, as one of us, and suffered the miseries of a perfect God living among sinful men in a fallen body, in a fallen world. He was born. He was born into a as a human, made of the substance of his earthly mother, we pointed out, right? Despite some early heretics that dreamed up this scheme where he must have been born of celestial stardust. Okay, so he was born into a low condition. His first bed was an eating trough for livestock, and it wouldn't get much better. And then he was born under the law and subjected himself to it voluntarily and for our benefit. And then we saw also that he was vir dolorum, man of sorrows, experiencing the miseries of life in this world in a way that only the eternal Son of God could. And again, I thought this was explained well by the Puritan Thomas Goodwin. I read this last week, and I'd like to read it again. So listen carefully. And I quote, "He looked, Jesus, he looked nearer 50 years old than 30. We never read that he once laughed in his lifetime, nor was there or ever could there be supposed any man so put to it as he. Wisdom to converse with folly, perfect holiness with sin and impurity, truth with errors and mistakes. He could have had much better and more suitable company in heaven, yet Christ with an unwearied patience bore all this." And by the way, the comment about him looking almost 50 years old instead of 30, it's interesting. In John 8:57, you might recall, the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old. You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? So I thought that if somebody looked at me and guessed that I was close to an age 20 years off in the wrong direction, that'd probably make me upset. That actually, I'm going to embarrass Lisa, but that actually happened to her. She took our kids to a high school choral event at Woodland High School, and she was out in the parking lot with her backpack, and some lady in the parking lot yells out to her, "Young lady, you need to get back to class." And so I'm guessing Lisa yelled back something to the effect of, "Young lady, I'm probably twice your age." So, but thank you. So anyway, sorry. So today we're going to look at the second half of this answer, beginning with the wrath of God. And I'll read it just myself up to this point because it's good. Repetition is good. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God. Okay, so when we speak of the cross in the next part of the answer, right, because you see the next part of the answer is the cursed death of the cross, When we speak of the cross in the next part of the answer, we're going to be speaking in terms of Christ humbling himself with respect to his body. When we speak of the wrath of God, we're speaking in terms of Christ humbling himself with respect to his soul. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And again, Thomas Boston put it this way, and listen closely. The wrath of God did operate in his soul, filling it with trouble, sore amazement, heaviness, and exceeding sorrow, and casting him into an agony, even to his sweating great drops of blood, and at length bringing over it a total eclipse of comfort, and as it were melting it within him. So this sounds like pretty serious verbiage there. John 12:27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Mark 14:33-34. And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. The word wrath, obviously, is a familiar scriptural term to express any manifestation of the displeasure of God against sin. That felt like a lot of consonants. I want to say that again. The wrath of God in the Bible is a term to express any manifestation of the displeasure of God against sin. So you might ask, why does Christ have to endure the wrath of God, since, as we all know, he was without sin, right? Well, exactly. That's the point. Christ bore our sins, and the wrath meant for us was poured on him. So please understand that although he was the suffering servant, and he did it willingly, that this wrath filled him with an exceeding amount of sorrow and agony. Luke 22:44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Matthew 27:46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? J.C. Ryle said the following about that verse, right? We all know that verse, all right? And we all pronounce it a little differently here and there, but we all know that verse well. And I want to read just a short quote from J.C. Ryle about the verse. There is a deep mystery in these words, which no mortal man can fathom. No doubt they were not wrung from our Lord by mere bodily pain. Such an explanation is utterly unsatisfactory and dishonorable to our blessed Savior. And then he continues, and listen carefully, these words were meant to express the real pressure of his soul, of the enormous burden of a world's sins. They were meant to show how truly and literally he was our substitute, was made sin and a curse for us, and endured God's righteous anger against a world's sin in his own person. Naturally, we often focus on the physical pain of the cross, all right? And that's okay. The Bible expresses that to us. I've noticed that in recent decades, many authors and preachers and teachers like to go, I believe, inappropriately overboard with the description of the physical pain of Christ's death. And not only is that unkind to young children, but it's unkind to the parents that have to go home and take them to lunch. But it also mostly misses the point, right? In some cases, a sense of sensationalism rather than worship. When people go so far, many through history have died a martyr's death, right? And many were crucified. So please remember, and again, this is under the part of the wrath of God. So please remember, as I described that that the pain in his soul was greater than any emotional or physical pain that we can fully express, experience, or imagine. All right? And I do want to say a couple words about crucifixion. The crucifixion as a particular form of punishment was not, as is often assumed or said, limited to the Romans. It was also practiced in India, Assyria, Germany, and Britain, and other places too. In fact, it seems that God's restraining hand, all right, and I'll speak more about this later, in reference where I'm getting this from. It seems that God's restraining hand was on Jesus as opposed to other victims of crucifixion. Now, what do I mean by that? No matter the culture or the context, crucifixion was purposely degrading and obscene. The worst sadistic acts that man can imagine was allowed. There were literally no limits to what the soldiers or the masses could do to them while they hung on the cross. However, it does seem likely that as terrible as the crucifixion was for Jesus, that there was a divine restraint which prevented the worst and most demeaning excesses that often accompanied crucifixion. Records indicate that the Roman soldiers seeing to Jesus' crucifixion mostly focused on their duty rather than engaging in some of these worst obscene excesses that you could imagine. And if that's the case, we can be thankful for that. By the way, if you are interested in the history of crucifixion, then you might... did I see a hand? Did it? Okay, all right. But you're the only one whose lunch is ruined? All right. You want me to ruin some other lunches too? I can. Actually, there's a book that'll help you do that. Anybody wants to ruin their lunch? If you're interested in the history of crucifixion, the author Martin Hingle wrote a book titled Crucifixion in the Ancient World. So it's not something that you want to read for, you know, just to relax and lay back. And frankly, I wouldn't recommend it. I really wouldn't. So I took one for the team by looking through some of that. But I bring it up because it's important to recognize that there is scholarship out there by good Christian authors who are trying to really dig up the true history of crucifixion, because, of course, it's such a central part to our discussion. Because sometimes, as we all know, that our understanding of such things can drift a little bit too far away from history and reality. I want to make this point. The Lord had to put me through this for a reason. Maybe this is one. But all through college, I lived with my first roommate was an atheist. There were three of them. They believed in a God, but they were utterly cynical and were practical atheists. And then my next roommate that I lived with the longest for 3 years, he was a very strident Richard Dawkins style atheist. And so that was enjoyable for me, frustrating for him, for us to live together. But one of the things that I would often hear them say is that, they hear Christians talk about, what Christ went through on the cross. And I would hear them say things like, you know, there's been far more, painful deaths in history. So why am I supposed to think of, you know, particularly his pain on the cross? And of course, speaking purely physical, sure, that's the case. That's very likely the case. Very likely, more other people have died more physically painful deaths in history. And if anybody doubts me, by the way, another thing to ruin your lunch big time is read about the Munster Rebellion. I believe that was in the 16th century, and when the ringleaders of that rebellion got caught, what happened to them? Right? So, I mean, there's been some pretty bad things in history. But what this did for me as an opportunity with my atheist friends was to explain to them what the true suffering was that Jesus endured and why he did it. They needed to know about the pain in his soul from the wrath of God caused by the sin of us. So I think it's a very important angle to keep in mind. So remember this: when we speak of the sufferings of Christ, we're speaking of more than physical pain, of martyrdom. We're speaking of a suffering that was judicially inflicted in satisfaction of justice. I want to say that again. We are speaking of a suffering that was judicially inflicted in satisfaction of justice. And to quote Indiana Jones, that is real wrath of God type stuff. All right. So this is something that he endured. And remember one sin, as R.C. Sproul put it, and Pastor David reminded us last week, one sin is cosmic treason, right? It's an infinite offense requiring an infinite payment that we can't make because we're not infinite, right? And that is for one sin. That's just for one sin. So, and he took on himself the sins of all of his people, right? So many people throughout history suffered martyrdom, sure, and suffered crucifixion, sure, and suffered much worse, I'm sure. But only Christ suffered for the sins of so many. Psalm 22:14. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. To hover over this point for a minute longer, I want to quote somebody. I don't think I've ever quoted in here before. His name is Caspar Olivianus. He lived in the 16th century and was one of the founders of the Reformed Church of Germany. He was also one of the compilers for the Heidelberg Catechism, right? And all of us in here recognize that because we here at Grace will commonly read together the first question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism in our worship service. He made a point regarding the Apostles' Creed that I want to read. And I quote, and this is key, by the way. The phrases, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, refer to Christ's sufferings which could be seen. While the phrase, he descended into hell, refers to his sufferings which could not be seen. All right? And we'll deal with this a little bit more later. But we must see and understand both the visible and the invisible suffering of Christ. When people take out the phrase, he descended into hell, that invisible part is lost, right? That's no good. And again, I'll talk more about that later. Likewise, this part of the answer, the wrath of God, refers to a suffering that we could not see or imagine. Psalm 18:5 and 2 Samuel 22:6. The cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. So whereas the next part of the answer, the cursed death of the cross, refers to the suffering that could be seen by human eyes, and by the way, there was a visible representation of that invisible part, wasn't there? Whenever the darkness that fell over the land. Matthew 27:45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And this wrath of God, rather than falling on us, his chosen people, it fell on him, on Jesus Christ, a person perfectly innocent. And now he stands as surety, right? We know this word. He stands as surety for sinners, for us. Hebrews 7:22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All right? And to be clear, when it says to be sin, we hear he was made sin, this means that Jesus Christ was treated as a sinner. All right? He was numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. Sometimes it can be a struggle for some to think of God forsaking his only son. And again, having lived with cynics and atheists and some struggling believers through my years, that's, by the way, what I get for going to large state universities, four of them. But you run into a lot of that. But sometimes I would hear it say that if he would do that to his one and only son, who's to say that God would not do the same to me? And I wanted to address that real quickly with three quick responses that are applicable to our discussion this morning. First, what was the purpose of Christ's death? Substitutionary atonement, right? Big word. I love this word. Double imputation. Not only is your sin put on Christ, imputed to Christ, but his righteousness is put on us, imputed to us. Double imputation, right? Jesus is literally the only one who could make this transaction. Therefore, God cannot do the same to you as he did to Jesus. Pretty clear. Second, every facet of his death and his life, of course, was determined before, what? We hear this a lot up here. It was determined before the foundations of the world, all right? In the eternal council between the Father and the Son for the salvation of sinners. Acts 4:27-28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, and listen, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God doesn't change. He is not capricious or arbitrary. The eternal plan of salvation does not change. Jesus received this particular death, not his people, right? And I make a point to embarrass each member of my family, so now it's Michael's turn. But this is actually quite poignant. This years ago when he was small, after a church service, after a sermon, he comes to his mama, and he asks, quote, am I going to have to die on a cross too? What a great question, right? And of course, there's even a greater answer. His people receive salvation, not the sinner's death, right? And that's not going to change. Not a single will be snatched from his hand, remember? And thirdly, consider this. When an unrepentant sinner dies outside of Christ and is condemned, does that unrepentant, condemned sinner suddenly develop a love for the Lord? In other words, is hell full of people who love the Lord? I think we know the answer to that, right? Or does it produce a greater hatred? That is what happens. I think we know the answer. However, for Jesus, God's wrath and the overwhelming darkness, did it produce hate in Jesus towards God? We know the answer to that, too. It didn't. It produced an intense longing for the light of God's countenance. So there's another big difference. So by his own words, God assures you that this is a once-for-all transaction and sacrifice made for you. Galatians 2:20, I don't have the PowerPoint, so listen carefully. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I know some people sometimes that will say that they don't believe in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They have a hard time explaining those pronouns, those first-person singular pronouns. He loved me and gave himself for me. What a wonderful hope and truth for us. Moving on. I'll go faster. The cursed death of the cross. And I'm going to read this very quickly again. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross. Galatians 3:13 says the following, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. This is the part that to some extent can be seen and comprehended in terms of Christ's suffering. To quote Thomas Boston again, the curse that lay on Christ in his humiliation was a real and substantial one, whereas the tree of the cross was but the sign and badge. All right, so for Boston to say that it was a sign and a badge is not to minimize the extreme agony, cruelty, and shame of crucifixion. The death of the cross was painful. It was a painful and shameful and lingering death. And since the Bible reveals it to us, we should recognize it and meditate on that. Remember that. It was painful in that his body was fixed to a tree by nails driven through his hands and feet. And again, I stress that we can stick with what the Scripture tells us regarding his crucifixion. Again, I wouldn't want to further ruin Justin's lunch. I could go on down to the goriest detail. But as Frodo said, it would seem like wisdom except for the warning in my heart. In his book, Christ Crucified by Donald MacLeod, and I put this up here, I want to read this. This is from the book Christ Crucified. The gospel accounts of the crucifixion are remarkably restrained, possibly because the process was all too familiar to the original readers, but also because the writers have no interest in satisfying morbid, prurient interest in the details of an execution. The original spectators derive no spiritual benefit from witnessing it in all its gruesome detail, and we today would be little the better for knowing exactly how it was done. It would amount at best to no more than simply no more than knowing Christ according to the flesh. 2 Corinthians is a little small. I apologize. 2 Corinthians 5:16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. One last thing on this. I could relate to you the beauty and the suffering of the birth of our children, and I can do it without all the gory details. To get too detailed, if you know what I'm saying, would be disrespectful to my wife and the person listening to me. But we know there was a great deal of physical suffering, and the Bible doesn't shy away from it. Luke 23:33. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Psalm 22:16. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. So not only was it a painful death, it was a shameful death, and that he hung on the cross stripped of his clothing. Matthew 27:35. Let's see. There we go. Matthew 27:35. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And this shame, by the way, looks back to the shame of our first parents, naked and having eaten the forbidden fruit in the garden. So it was a painful death, it was a shameful death, and it was a lingering death, in that his body and his wounds continued to deteriorate as he hung, and he was still alive and fully aware. Mark 15:25, and it was the third hour when they crucified him. And then Mark 15:34, we read a little earlier. So it appears that Jesus was on the cross for about 6 hours. Again, this is a mercy because there are many accounts of others hanging alive and aware for much longer. And I think we've all heard this before, that the term excruciating literally comes out of crucify, right? Crucifixion was, and I think it actually literally means out of crucify, excruciating does. The crucifixion was an excruciating way to die because it was a very slow and painful means to death. So although he did not endure some of the excesses of crucifixion that history records, he suffered mockery. He suffered mockery that he did most definitely not deserve. Matthew 27:41-43. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" So in addition to the mocking of onlookers, Jesus also had to endure the insidious suggestions from Satan, right? No matter, there's no telling what kinds of things Satan would have been offering him, or in what ways he was tempting Jesus to get released from the immediate physical and emotional anguish he was feeling. And I know that we are all sometimes tempted towards illegitimate means to relieve physical or emotional pains, and Christ was too. But clearly he stayed the course because he had to taste death. That's an interesting term, Hebrews 2:9. But we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the sufferings of death, so by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This is why he died in a terrible way, and why did he do it? John Calvin, and I quote, "The love of Christ led him to unite himself to us, and he completed the union by his death." All right, quickly moving on. Being buried, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, in the condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, and being buried. So Christ further humbled himself by being buried. And an obvious but easily overlooked truth here is that for this time, his soul and body were separated, all right? Just like ours will be when we die. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. John 19:41-42. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid him there. And again, note the reference to a garden in John 19, right? These recurring themes are not coincidental. And continuing under the power of death for a time. Last one. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. This clause in the Catechism is meant to shed light on the phrase in the Apostles' Creed that he descended into hell. More on that in a second. But not much more, frankly, because we could cover that in multiple Sunday school lessons, which I think we have in the past. So continuing under the power of death for a time, what in the world does that mean, and how does that work? Romans 6:9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So clearly we see that he was dead, and then he was not dead, right? So we know he was under death for a time. His soul and body remained separated for a time. And the time he continued under the power of death was 3 days and three nights. Maybe you got that out of order. Okay, I don't have it up here, but listen carefully. Matthew 12:40. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of earth. Remember earlier I mentioned from Hebrews 2:9 that Jesus must taste death? Let me again quote Donald MacLeod. But above all, Jesus must taste death. Not simply die, but taste it. This is why he took a long time dying, and this is why he had to die unanesthetized. Practice that. He had to walk, as his people do, through the valley of the shadow of death, tasting the fear of it and the encroachments of it and the power of it, and then yielding himself to it consciously and deliberately. His life did not ebb away slowly and peacefully, ending with a pathetic death rattle. Instead, he shouts in triumph, "It is finished," and then dismisses his spirit into the loving hands of God his Father. But wait a minute, I thought he spent 3 days in hell. Well, let's talk about that real quick. Luke 23:46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And of course, don't forget what he told the thief on the cross. What did he say? He said, on Monday you'll be with me on paradise, right? No, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. As a side note, if someone wants to read about the phrase, "and he descended into hell," in the Apostles' Creed, I want to definitely commend this book by Daniel Hyde, In Defense of the Descent. It is in our library. I've checked it out 3 times over the last 5 years. Also, you might recall that Pastor David spoke about this line from the Apostles' Creed in a Sunday school lesson on Valentine's Day 2021. The earliest reference was in the 4th century by Rufinius. I actually saw one thing. It said it went back as far as 250 A.D., when it was first seen. But different beliefs on this line. Real quickly, different beliefs on this line. One, he, as we learned that Sunday morning from his lesson, he literally went to hell, right? That's the first belief. He literally went to hell. Well, the problem with this is John 19:30. You can jot that down for later. Two, he went to preach in hell to give a second chance, right? Although 1 Peter 3:19 is unclear, it could be misused towards this, Hebrews 9:27 is not unclear, right? There are no second chances. The third point he made, went to hell to pronounce victory in limbus patrum, to spike the ball, as it were, I guess. But nope, only two places after death, heaven and hell, all right? Four, purely metaphorical language to express his suffering. And if this is the case, it seems out of order in the creed. And then five. The Westminster Confession of Faith actually deals with this in more detail in the larger catechism question number 50. Sheol in Hebrew or Hades in Greek means place of punishment or place of the dead, right? Deuteronomy 32:22, Luke 16:22-23. When the creed was written, the word where we get hell in the creed most often meant the grave. All right, Psalm 16:10. And the use of this word fulfills Scripture in Acts 2:31 and Psalm 16:10. John Calvin states that if this phrase "descended into hell" is left out, much of the benefit of Christ's death will be left out. It's in there for a reason, and it's correct, I believe, for it to be in there. After years of debate and arguing, the best argument that I can hear from the people that want to remove it is that people might misunderstand it. Well, for heaven's sakes, if we took out everything that people might misunderstand, then you'd have nothing left, right? So anyway, I digress. Finishing up here. Let's read this together one more time. I have a few closing statements and then we'll be done. So wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Good. The humiliation of Christ lasted from the moment he was born. Remember that as we celebrate Christmas, right? It lasted from the moment he was born to his being dead and buried. The hardest and most desperate part of this humiliation, of all these steps that we read, was his undergoing the wrath of God in his soul. Proverbs 8:14, a man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit who can bear? And then the lowest of these steps was his continuing in the state of the dead, under the power of death. Psalm 22:15 is down there. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. His birth, his life, his death, and forsakenness, and his resurrection all happened for one reason: to save. Remember what he says to Zacchaeus. Remember what Jesus says to Zacchaeus in Luke 19. He says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And that pretty much summarizes his mission. And I want to end with this verse. I have a necessity each time I teach. I have to have an excuse to bring up Joe Fowler. So I want to end with this verse. Joe Fowler, in a Sunday school lesson from February 7th, 2021, said that he was wanting to memorize these following verses. I wonder if he did. I bet he did. Colossians 1:21-23. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he, Jesus, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So, Christian, be thankful. The result of this reconciliation is that Christ is now working in all believers to present you holy and blameless before God, right? And we must continue in the faith. We must share with others the reason for our hope. We must know and be able. And this is important. This is why we do this, right? This is why we do this at our church. We must know and be able to communicate to others, and to ourselves, by the way, who Christ is and exactly what he has done for us. So this question number 27 and the answer will help us do just that. I had a hard time thinking of a good way to wrap up a two-part lesson on this question. So I went to one of my favorite places to go, and that's the hymn book. This is the hymn, "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds," and it's verse 4. Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. And may we all be able to do that this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for you and what you've done for us. We're grateful for you to providing for us your revealed word and your revealed will. We're thankful to know of what you did for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we contemplate and meditate on these things, Lord, help it to produce worship in us. Help it to produce praise and thanksgiving in us, Lord. And as we worship today in service, please bless Pastor David and Pastor John during our time of worship today, Lord. And please prick our hearts with all the truths of the faith, Lord, that you've given to us. And it's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen.